But this evening you are invited to consider the subject which has been advertised, and that is Communion with God, Lessons from John Owen. And I thought it would be heartwarming to begin with a little information about John Owen, and then to proceed from there to a unique book which he wrote with the title Communion with God. And that work has been abridged and made easy to read by R.J.K. Law in this superb paperback. I love these Banner of Truth paperback, the simplifications of John Owen. I greatly value the set of John Owen. I've got all his works, including the six-volume work on Hebrews, and the new work, which is Biblical Theology, an 800-page work that he wrote in Latin, which has now been translated from the Latin into English. And it's the easiest to read of all, because in Latin, if you know Latin, you have to be very succinct in style. You can't have huge long sentences, and Owen tends to be prolix in his English style, and so the translation from the Latin makes it a very good, clear read. That's in the big volume of Biblical Theology. Now, the simplification or abridgment, in actual fact, doesn't lose anything important. You needn't be suspicious of it. It does make it easier to read. And don't be put off John Owen, because even though he's difficult to read in the 16 volumes and the other volumes in addition to that, it's always rich in material. His thought is tremendous. He is a tremendous thinker. And as I said before, I believe the best theologian ever in the English language. Now, what about his life? He was born into a ministerial family, and he was brought up with an intensity of devotion and study that you'd find it difficult to discover today. Let me read a paragraph from God's Statesman, The Life and Work of John Owen by Peter Toon. This is page 2. Within the parsonage, the children were taught to pray, to read the Bible, and to obey the commands. Each day they sat with the servants, listening to their father expound a portion of Holy Scripture and pray for the country, the parish, and for each of them individually. At their mother's knee, they learned Psalms and other portions of the Bible. As each Lord's Day came along, they knew that it was the day of rest and worship for the whole community, the squire, the yeoman, and the labourers. Religious observance, though important, was not the only activity of the parsonage. The children had to learn to read and write, as well as help with the manual chores. For their recreation, they probably joined children from the village and made use of the open countryside, the haystacks, and farm animals to have fun. Now, that was his very early years. And I've got in my book, Who Are the Puritans? I've just got a brief outline of Owen's life. And I'll read some of that to you as a reminder. John Owen, 1616 to 1683. Deservedly known as the Prince of the Puritans. His works are first choice for those who prize sound divinity. And then I name some of the principal works. Of Welsh noble background, Owen was so brilliant in intellect that he was sent to Oxford University at the age of 12. There he studied for 10 years. But it wasn't all study. He enjoyed hurling the javelin and competed in the long jump. He also played the flute. So he wasn't a sort of extraterrestrial being. I mean, he was a human. His nature as an intense scholar was such that he sometimes only allowed himself 4 hours sleep a night. And I make a comment here, not the kind of daily program to produce an Olympic champion. Only 4 hours sleep is not a good idea. While on a visit to London, Owen and some of his friends went to hear a famous Puritan preacher, Edmund Calamy. They were disappointed because he didn't arrive. He was replaced by a country preacher. The Holy Spirit used the visitor to bring Owen to a personal assurance of salvation. And then I go on to say that Owen's first pastorate was at Fordham, a village in Essex. At that time, he married a woman by the name of Mary Rook. His family life was immensely sorrowful, in a way which we could scarcely understand in our modern day, especially our modern day of medical science. Of 11 children, only one, a girl, survived to adulthood. And I just make a personal observation. In our family, we've lost one infant, and that had a terribly sad effect on the whole family, and it's taken us a long time to get over the loss of one infant. But can you imagine this sort of bereavement? And the one girl that survived into adulthood, her marriage did not work out, and she returned to her parents and shortly afterwards died of consumption, which I think, Brother Jim, would be tuberculosis, wouldn't it? Yeah. In 1646, Owen was called to a London congregation where 2,000 attended each Lord's Day. But remember, there were large congregations because it was the habit to go to church. Although I have discovered in my studies of church history for England that it's quite erroneous to think that the English people have ever been a very loyal church-going people. They've never been like that. And it's foolish to imagine that they have been like that. Anglicanism is very nominal. It's a kind of denomination that's known by the term hatch, match, and dispatch. The ministers christen, the ministers marry people, and then you get buried. And perhaps you might pitch up at Christmas time, and many will pitch up at Easter time. So that's the sort of thing. So it's quite erroneous to think that the country has ever been hugely church-going. Strangely enough, parts of America are much more church-going. I sometimes have traveled in the South with my wife, and we've noted that in some country areas there seem to be more Baptist churches than houses. So I don't know where the congregations come from, but they're just nearly every building's a Baptist church. But anyway, this was the situation. Apparently in this area, 2,000 attended each Lord's Day. That's not just at Easter or Christmas time. In June 1648, General Fairfax besieged Colchester, and Owen was invited to preach to the soldiers. He became friends with many of the officers, including Oliver Cromwell's son-in-law, Henry Ireton. Owen's gifts were soon recognized, and he was invited to minister before Parliament, where he became the favorite preacher and was appointed chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. In 1652, Owen was installed as Vice-Chancellor of Oxford University. Now, let's get this straight. Usually the Chancellor is some big figure who only appears maybe once a year, and the Vice-Chancellor is the guy that does all the work. So you need to know these details. So it wasn't just a sort of appointment just for a big name to be there. This position involved a wide range of administration. During his 6 years of tenure, he made theology, preaching, and catechism, and prayer central. The discipline at Oxford was poor, and Owen was effective in his work, being tolerant but firm. There was an incident when one student uttered obscenities in a debate. He was warned, but continued to utter the obscenities. Finally, Owen took hold of the situation and thrust the student out himself physically by the scruff of the neck. It reminds me of Peter Parkinson, who was the founder of our Leeds Reformed Baptist Church, and before he moved out of the Baptist Union when the Baptist Union went into a very bad state of decline, and a man by the name of Michael Taylor denied the deity of Christ. They had such a bad church meeting, and one deacon was so badly behaved that Peter Parkinson had to take him by the scruff of the neck and throw him out of the door. It's not often that a pastor has to do this, but there was no policeman to do it, so he simply had to deal with the situation. In 1658, Owen took part in a meeting of ministers from congregational churches. This conference took place at the Savoy Palace in London. He was appointed with Dr. Thomas Goodwin, Philip Nye, William Bridge, William Greenhill, and Joseph Carroll, all of whom had been members of the Westminster Assembly, to prepare a confession of faith based on the Westminster Confession. This became known as the Savoy Declaration. You know, there are three great confessions of faith. The greatest, obviously, is the founding or the beginning confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1643 to 1647, which was brought together and put together on the order of Parliament. And that was followed in 1658 by the Congregational Confession based on the Westminster. And then in 1677, the Baptists, using both the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists and the Westminster Confession, they produced what is now known as the 1689 Confession. 1689 because that was the time they had the freedom to publish it. They didn't have the freedom to do it in 1677. So that is how these three great confessions came into being. And John Owen, by far, was the principal man involved with the Savoy Declaration or Confession of Faith for the Congregationalists. In 1676, Owen lost his excellent wife by death. He remarried 18 months later. Happily, there was a providence in this second marriage because this lady had some money, and John Owen badly needed some of that because his health was failing, and he was able to enjoy the luxury of a carriage. You know, it wasn't easy to have your own carriage and horses and to take it and so on, and that made his later life more comfortable. Owen's writings reveal an analytical, formative, and majestic mind. There's something majestic about the spiritual intellect and grasp of John Owen. So this gives you some biographical background, and now we take up the subject of communion with God. And what makes this book, Communion with God, so fascinating is that John Owen posits or presents the idea that we should have distinctive fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And immediately that raises a question, personal question. Do you, as a Christian, actually enjoy distinctive, felt, intelligent, Bible-based communion with the Father, and then with the Son, and then with the Holy Spirit? Now, my library isn't nearly the size of Dr. Kurt Daniel, but I certainly haven't come across anything quite like this penetrating analysis of the idea. I just haven't found any Puritan dealing with that like this. For instance, I have found Isaac Ambrose quite extraordinary in the way he takes the life of Christ and then turns that into practical experiential application all the way through. How we love Christ more, how we know Christ more, how we experience Christ more as we relate to every part of his life. So let's now proceed to see how John Owen develops this theme. He begins with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'm sure that all of you will remember that. It will come to your mind quite quickly. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So Owen suggests that we have fellowship with the Father, but we also have fellowship with the Son, with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then proceeding from that, he goes exploring other parts of Scripture. And he observes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we are called by the Father into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he makes the conclusion that it's the Father who calls us, who initiates our salvation, but he does it through bringing us into communion, union and communion with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, distinct, that is, personal, fellowship with Christ is very, very evident in the statement made by our Lord in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, we've just completed a very delicious meal together, and it was my pleasure to move around a little bit and have fellowship with young folk and other believers here this evening and talk to them over a meal. And our Lord is saying here that if you hear my voice and I come into you, I come to share your life with you, to be one with you, then the result of that is we'll sit down together and we'll share. Well, that's fellowship. That's communion. We are sharing together in an intimate relationship of life's details. And Owen quite rightly points out that this is distinct. We are having fellowship here, not with just God. How do we conceive of God? Well, if we're Christians, we conceive of God always as triune God, Jehovah God, that's right. But he's saying this is distinct. We are thinking of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are relating to him personally, and this is central to our thinking and our communion. We are now in communion with the Son. Then he points out that in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, that is the last verse of the second letter to the Corinthians, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So there is such a thing, says Owen, as communion with the Holy Spirit. As we have distinct personal communion with Christ, the Son of God, so we have distinct personal communion with the third person of the Trinity, that is, with the Holy Spirit. Now, having outlined that in a number of chapters, Owen then develops this theme in much more detail. And obviously, the first question that arises in our minds is, how do we have fellowship distinctly and personally with each person of the Trinity? And Owen suggests that with the Father, our fellowship is firstly by enjoying his free, gracious, eternal love, sensing his great electing love for us. And one of the passages, in fact the principal passage which he cites, is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 following. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, and this reminds us of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. So here it is suggested that we appreciate the love of God our Father, who has demonstrated and proven his love for us in the giving of his Son, not only in giving him for us, but actually giving him to be a propitiation for our sins. What love is that? It's a great love. If God so loved us, we fellowship with the Father in this love which he has given to us. And then Owen, typical, suggests the different ways in which God loves. God loves by way of benevolence. That is, there is a general love of God for all mankind, shown in common grace. Owen is very clear in his thinking about common grace. It's one of the distinctive marks of hyper-Calvinism to deny common grace. But Owen is very clear that God loves all mankind. And his love is shown in the provision of so much. The riches of his goodness, kindness, and benevolence is shown constantly to all mankind. God shows his love that way. But then we have the electing love of God, a saving love. God's love is irresistible. It's stronger than death. It's a love that must win. It's a love that comes through. It's a love that comes through the propitiation of his Son that actually saves. So we have the doctrine of particular redemption. There is a saving love. And then there is, furthermore, a love of complacency. Now, it's difficult in here in America because you don't, in America, you use the word complacency in the sense of being half awake or half asleep. But there's another usage of the English word complacent, which means to rest in. And so we could say there is a love of the Father which delights in its objects, or delights in its subjects. God shows a love of delight, love of pleasure. He takes pleasure in his children. And we reciprocate that love. We sense his love for us, and we reciprocate that love, so we are having fellowship with the Father in his love. And many texts are produced by Owen to support this idea. One which strikes me quite strongly is his citation of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So here is the Father taking action to save us. The kindness and love of God our Father in the work of his Son Jesus Christ and in the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit. He comes to save us. And we enter into that and reciprocate that love and sense that love and bask in that love and enjoy that love. And then Owen also brings in the factor of adoption, that the Father brings us into the family. It's a family of sons and daughters. And there is no higher truth in Scripture concerning salvation, soteriology, than the truth of adoption. Justification is the foundational truth, the principal teaching of our salvation. Justification by faith alone and by grace alone. But that brings us to a higher plateau. That is of union with the triune God and becoming sons and daughters, being made, being constituted sons and daughters of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And as sons and daughters of God, we enjoy the Father's love. And we have communion, union and communion with the Father as a Father who loves us. And then there is also the union that we enjoy with the Son through his humanity. And Owen develops this in more detail, has several chapters devoted to our union with Christ, and specifically what kind of fellowship do we have with Christ by way of communion. And central to that, of course, is the statement in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is very important for us to grasp. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And our communion with Christ is essentially a felt union with his humanity. It's only in him that we find this human relationship, that he understands us. He can make intercession for us. He understands our trials. He understands our temptations. There's nothing by way of tribulation that we experience that he hasn't experienced. He's experienced all that. He knows us altogether. So we have a union and a communion with Christ. In all our tribulation, in all our trials, we have somebody who understands. We have a great high priest who has been tempted in every way as we have been tempted. And then especially when we come to the communion table, we relate to Jesus in his sufferings. And he desires that we should have fellowship with him, communion with him, in the bread and the wine, these remembrances, these ways of reminder of what he has suffered in our place and for us. And then Owen goes on to elaborate and to expound in much more detail after his introduction the work of the Holy Spirit and how we relate distinctly and personally to the Holy Spirit in our prayer lives, in our meditations. It was my hope and purpose to bring a paper to the conference on the subject of meditation, principally from Thomas Watson. And one of the main points of that paper is that meditation is a higher level of prayer. It's taking truth and not only assimilating that truth, but benefiting by it and understanding it and grasping it and elaborating it by way of meditation. We have communion with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's teaching us. He's the one that's comforting us. He is the paraclete who comes alongside us. He indwells us. He's with us day and night. He never leaves us. He seals us. He puts God's stamp upon us. He assures us of our inheritance. He anoints us. He gives us understanding. He gives us the wisdom we need. He's always here. And Owen suggests that we have communion with the Holy Spirit, distinctly, as Holy Spirit. There's nothing erroneous in praying to the Holy Spirit, to plead with him, to strengthen us and help us, support us. After all, it's he who enables us to pray. And especially when we don't know how to pray because we're so distraught or we're so upset or so discouraged we just don't know how to pray, then he comes to strengthen us and enliven us and support us. And so we should have communion with him. We should be sensitive to him. Well, this is the teaching of John Owen, and I would suggest to you that the way to use the Puritans is to understand their teaching and then develop it. For instance, in this work, Owen particularly uses the Song of Solomon in developing our personal relationship of communion with Christ. But that's a very difficult thing to do. One time I preached through a series of sermons through the Song of Solomon, and although I'm very, very cautious about John Gill, I found in this particular instance he was possibly the best commentator on the Song of Solomon. And I was taking the allegorical viewpoint. Now, that is very much questioned today, whether we should take this allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon, that there is the bride and there is the bridegroom, and we find the parallel of Christ and the church here. It does certainly need a great deal of skill to do that. And even if you don't accept the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon, unquestionably it does provide illustrative material, unquestionably, of a relationship that is illustrated, a great love relationship that is illustrated, which does pertain to Christ and to his church. And who can deny that for us believers, Jesus Christ is glorious beyond any description? That's true, and the song can help us there with its illustrations. And his delight in his people can be very well illustrated from the song. Now Owen does that. But if it's too much for you, we'll just skip over it or omit it. You don't have to take it. You don't agree with it. You don't have to follow it. So we should use the Puritans to develop ourselves. So I'm going to conclude this evening just by running through this again. I've been through it twice. Now I'm going to run through it a third time. Because what I've done so far is to show you that Owen suggests and then introduces the subject of distinct personal communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that this should be the experience of Christians. How many Christians practice communion of this kind, of this character? How many Christians are really alert to this and correspond to this and relate to this? I've been through it in more detail. I've shown you that after he introduces the subject, he then elaborates in very considerable detail how we have communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. But once we know how this works, we've got a whole Bible to go by. We've got many, many passages that we can use. For instance, with regard to the Father, we could go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and develop the theme of union and communion with the Father from that section. Because Romans chapter 8, from verses 1 to 27, we have a description of the Holy Spirit's work with regard to believers. And then from verse 28 on, we have the work of God the Father described. If you have the commentary by Professor John Murray, he he has a title for the first part of Romans 8 as Life in the Spirit. It's a very suggestive aposath, very relevant way of putting it. Life in the Spirit. Then from verse 28 onwards, there is specific reference to the work of God the Father, who works all things together for our good, we who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And then you have the Father's work. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we have a summary of the Father's work. And we can relate to that as his children. We enjoy his love because he loved us from eternity. He foreknew us. Foreknowing is a way of expressing love. And we relate to that by way of communion. He called us when we were in darkness. He laid hold of us and brought us into union with his Son. So we relate to him by way of communion, inasmuch as he is the one who has called us. And he is the one who has justified us. Who can condemn us? If our Father justifies us, there is no greater than he. He is the first. From him proceed all things. If he says, I am justified, who can condemn me? And I relate to the Father as the one who justifies me. He has predestinated everything. He is in complete control. He orders all things. And I relate to him as the sovereign, predestinating God of all things. I have fellowship with him as a sovereign Father. And then, not only that, my glorification is guaranteed. And I commune with the Father as a Father who will bring me into my eternal inheritance on the new earth, where I will see the Son as head of the church and be with all my brothers and sisters and with the angels of heaven. I sometimes try to bring some sense of reality and tangibility to the world which God is preparing for us with his Son. And it will be an earth that we inherit. We're not all going to be astronauts. We're not going to be just floating around forever, waving to each other in the sky. We're going to inherit a new earth. And I sometimes say to my friends, well, I've already asked the Lord to give me a Kruger National Park, a game park, so I can invite my friends to come. And just in case that's not enough, I've also asked him for an oceanarium so that we can enjoy the sea creatures. Because I don't think that for one moment the book of Revelation is saying there won't be a place for sea creatures when it says there'll be no sea there. I don't think that that's what it really means. The book of Revelation is a book of, as it suggests, is a book of pictures and symbols all the way through. But if you don't agree with me, it doesn't matter. But I'm just saying that we will have resurrected bodies. We will be people. We are humans, and we will retain our humanity. Otherwise, it makes nonsense of the resurrection. And we relate to the Father as our Creator. And we have fellowship with him as our Creator. And after all, our baptism, when we are baptized as believers, is into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the name in Scripture stands for everything that that person is. We are baptized into the name of the Father, who is the origin, who is the planner of all things. We are one with him. We come into union with him, into communion with him as Father. Coming in at the same time by way of adoption, that we are sons and daughters. To enjoy his love, as it is expressed in so many ways, but especially in giving his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we can develop our union and communion with the Father from various parts of Scripture, as I've suggested. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2 is a very good place to develop this experience of communion with the Father. Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And then our union and communion with Christ. I've mentioned the Lord's table. But we have intimate, personal, distinct communion with Christ in all our sufferings. Irrespective of the nature of our sufferings, we always relate to Him in our sufferings. Spiritual disappointments, betrayal, being forsaken, being rejected, being humiliated, all manner of discouragements, we relate to Christ. Jesus was discouraged. You say, how can you prove that? Well, I can prove it from Isaiah chapter 49, where the discouragement of the Messiah is expressed. What have I achieved? What have I got to show for my work? And then he's comforted by the Father. Well, you haven't got much, but in due time you will have. I'll not only give you Israel, I'll give you all the nations. Even though there's nothing to show now, I'll give it to you. It'll come. In its time, it will come. And we experience tremendous discouragements. We sow much and reap little. And it's not just because our evangelistic methods are not the best, it's just a fact of life that it's very, very difficult to reap a harvest. And to whom do we relate in our disappointments? Well, we relate to Christ. And we learn to rest in Him when we are discouraged and when we are disappointed. We walk with Him. We have union with Him. We have communion with Him. We share with Him. We derive courage from Him. We feel our oneness with Him. Union with the Son. And especially so in our humanity. In all the weaknesses of our humanity, we relate to Christ and have communion with Him. Because we have somebody who knows this. Nobody's ever suffered more than He has. Nobody's died a death as bad as He has died. He was abandoned by the Father. He cried out, why, oh God, have you forsaken me? We understand that. And therefore we relate to Him. And then we have, and I come to conclusion with this, we have union and communion with the Holy Spirit. And that's a very sweet and very pleasant, joyful thing. As it is with the Father and with the Son, but with the Holy Spirit. And then a passage of Scripture which helps us so much is again Romans chapter 8, life in the Spirit, verses 1 right through to verse 27. Let me just go to some of the main points. Union and communion with the Holy Spirit with regard to our struggle with sin. We have to mortify sin. We have to do it. By the power of the Spirit, we do it. So we need to know Him and understand Him. And then He is the Spirit of assurance. How do we know that we are the children of God? Because He says so. He doesn't. He is the Spirit of adoption. He is the one that assures us. This is what we call direct assurance. And it's the right of all Christians to have direct assurance. It's not just given to a few. It's meant for all. I very much appreciated the overview of the Puritan, the whole Puritan movement. And I think there was a reference to the fact that the Roman Catholic Church deplore personal assurance. Received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the Holy Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba Father. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to say, you are my Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness. He, the Holy Spirit living in us, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's His work. It's the Holy Spirit's work, not only to regenerate us, but to sanctify us and to assure us and to give us strength over all temptations. What a blessing it is to have him with us day and night. We are never without him. He is the restorer. He is the one who strengthens. He is the one who encourages us. Union and communion with the Father, union and communion with Christ, union and communion with the Holy Spirit. And with regard to the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter made the promise of the Holy Spirit on that day, he didn't mean that you'd receive a little part of the Holy Spirit if you believe. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning you will receive the fullness of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come in little bits and pieces. He comes as a person. You receive the gift of the person and work. In all the entirety of that work, you receive the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. We are so blessed. Christians are incredibly blessed because they're blessed in God, by God. They are blessed because of a fullness of union with the three persons and are distinctively, in a very personal way, to enjoy union and communion, a prayer life, an enjoyment of our triune God. It's amazing, isn't it, that we have to look so far to find a book that describes something so fundamental, so basic. John Owen saw it. Perhaps we take it for granted, but we shouldn't. We need expositions that encourage us in our devotional lives to explore and to fully enjoy a life of union with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. Thank you.